Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. You can call during that hour if you'd like to and ask questions if you have them about the Bible, about Christianity, about your own religious and spiritual journey. We can talk about those things here, or you can even call to disagree with the host if you have a different viewpoint. Right now it looks like our lines are all full, but they do empty as I talk to these callers. They become free lines. And the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I just want to make this one announcement before I start taking these calls, and that is that on Monday nights we have a Bible study in Salinas in a home, and I teach that there. This will be the second to the last time I teach there for a little while because I'm going to be traveling. But the meeting will continue even in my absence. It's a fellowship time, but I'm also teaching through 2 Peter there. That's tonight at 7 o'clock, and if you're interested in that, feel free to come. Many of you know where that is. You've been there before. If you've never been there before, I just want to say there's a phone number at our website, but it's the wrong one. My mistake. I put up the wrong number. It's an old number to the same place. It's just a defunct number. And there's a new number. So if you're thinking about coming tonight to the Monday night meeting in Salinas and you don't know where it is and you need to call for directions, let me give you the number right now. And you can call this number. It's area code 831-596-6068. That's 596-6068. And that's for the meeting tonight. Let's talk to Homer from Brownsville, Oregon. Hi, Homer. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
I'm doing okay.
Here to pick your brain again. I want to talk a little, or have you talk a little bit about the role of evangelists today in the church. Looking at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19 and 20, Paul tells Timothy, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Which seems to me to indicate that Paul sees Timothy, who I take to be an evangelist, as having some authority over elders. And if that is so, then what role do evangelists play in the church today?
Yeah, well, you know, when Paul said that God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, it's clear that not everybody was regarded to be an evangelist. But only one person in the Bible is actually called an evangelist, and that's Philip.
Uh-huh.
In the book of Acts, he's called Philip the evangelist.
Uh-huh.
There certainly were, no doubt, many other evangelists in the early church, but we don't know their names. Now, Timothy, Paul at one point said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And That may be the only reason for maybe referring to Timothy as an evangelist, but the work of an evangelist is preaching the gospel.
Uh-huh.
And Timothy, I think, was a gospel preacher, but I think his role would not have been classed with the evangelist, but rather with the apostles. The apostles did the works of a teacher, did the works of an evangelist, did the works of other, of administration and things like that sometimes, and oversight. They sometimes did the work of an elder. But they were apostles, and that was a different label, which actually had more, I think, in the early church, more authority than the evangelist. My understanding of Timothy was that he was an apostle. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2, Paul sends his, the greeting he sends is from Paul, Timothy, and Silas. And in chapter 2, Paul tells the Thessalonians that these men, Paul, Timothy, and Silas, did not exercise any kind of lordship or take advantage over them as they might have as apostles of Christ, which seems to mean that Paul saw himself and Silas and Timothy as apostles. And if that is true, then Timothy's position would be, I would consider, somewhat different and even higher than that of an evangelist and even higher than that of an elder, because a person like Timothy could appoint elders, obviously, and could also take them to task. I think that would be the role of an apostle more than the role of an evangelist. That's so even though Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, I mean, that could mean he was an evangelist, but it could also mean that he held another office which included doing the work of an evangelist and the work of a teacher and the work of a overseer and so forth. Peter, for example, we know that Peter was an apostle. Yet when he addressed the elders of the church in 1 Peter 5, he referred to himself as a fellow elder with them, you know. I mean, he did the role of an elder, but he actually held a much more recognized, loftier role in the church. And I think that Timothy did, too. Some people say that Timothy was a pastor, but there's certainly nothing in the Bible that says that, not even the suggestion of it. But that he was an apostle seems to be verified from Scripture, and that it would be in that role that I would see him both doing the work of an evangelist and also the work of appointing elders and also the work of correcting elders and taking them to task when they sin.
Mm-hmm. So given what you just said, do you see the 12 and Paul as being elders or apostles above the apostle such as Timothy was?
Well, I think so. I think Timothy, we could probably refer to Timothy as an apostolic legate. That is, he was an assistant, an official delegate of Paul to go to the churches on Paul's behalf. That's what I would understand. Paul says, that's why I left you in Ephesus, Timothy, to set in order things that were lacking. I think Paul was saying, if I were there, I would do it, but I left you there in my place to take care of things.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that Timothy would certainly have seen Paul as having greater authority in the church than himself. But when he went out, it's a little bit like when the apostles went in Christ's name. They have the authority of Christ. I think when Timothy went out on assignment from Paul, he had, in that assignment at least, he had the same authority as Paul, or people would have to acknowledge him as they would have to acknowledge Paul. So I guess I'd say.
So if the 12 and Paul could delegate authority to a person like Timothy, where his authority derived from them, could there be any today who would have that same authority, and where would they get it from?
Well, of course, that does raise the issue of apostolic succession, which the Roman Catholics believe they have in their institution.
Uh-huh.
But I don't believe the Bible teaches apostolic succession.
Neither do I.
Yeah, it's for example, if I make my son a junior partner in a family business, you know, then he holds a position similar to mine, but somewhat under my supervision and under my authority. He may even become my replacement when I die or when I retire. You know, he may become the full manager or something like that. But it's not necessarily a given. He could be a junior partner, and he might actually do something else I'm gone. The business might even close. So there's no assumption necessarily of succession. There could be.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know that Paul had any idea of apostolic succession, but he did say to Timothy something in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that suggested how Paul expected the authority of his apostleship to carry on after he's gone. Because he said in verse 2 of 2 Timothy 2, he says, the things that you have heard from me, that is things that Timothy had heard from Paul, among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, notice he didn't say that you appoint men to be apostles, but you have heard the apostle Paul, and you commit what you've heard to others, and hope, and they need to be faithful, and so they'll commit them to the next generation also. And I think that that's instead of apostolic succession. I think that the authority of the apostles was to be passed down not through a continuing apostolic office that they left the successors in, but rather through the ongoing faithful men teaching what the apostles had taught, so that the apostolic authority continues through their teaching, through their words.
What verse was that?
That was 2 Timothy 2:2.
Okay. All right. Got it. Well, when I grew up, I was raised in a very conservative Church of Christ.
Yeah.
And I know at least some in the Church of Christ today regard evangelists and elders as both having authority in the churches.
Yeah, I don't see any example of that. That's the problem. We don't really have any real teaching about evangelists. We only know what the word means.
Right.
The word means someone who preaches the gospel.
Right.
My assumption, which may not be correct, but my assumption has always been that an evangelist preaches the gospel to the unbelievers, not to the church.
Mm-hmm.
The believers get taught by the teachers.
Mm-hmm.
The unsaved get evangelized by the evangelists. And therefore, I considered that the evangelist's responsibilities lay outside the church,
mm-hmm.
not in church oversight.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right, brother.
Okay, Homer, good to hear from you.
You too. Thank you.
All right. Take care. God bless you. Good to hear from you again. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, we're going to talk to John from Portland, Oregon next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Black Homer, I wanted to pick your brain on something, too. In Scripture, when Jesus is saying, if you want to be one of my followers or one of my disciples, and he says you need to be able to or be willing to take up your cross and follow me, and then he says, if you're not willing to take up your cross and follow me, or if you're not willing to die to yourself, or if you're not willing to give me everything that you have, you cannot be one of my disciples.
Yeah.
And he seems to be saying this in advance before somebody comes to him as a disciple or as a follower. Now, is this part of the evangelistic message of today, or should it be? And if it is, how come we're not hearing that?
Well, answer your first question is, I think it is. I think it is part of the message. And in answer to your second question, why aren't we hearing it? I can't imagine why we're not hearing it, although it's not too surprising since there's an awful lot of things the Bible teaches that we're not hearing very often from modern Christian spokespeople. Maybe they're not trying to neglect it. Maybe their emphasis is on something else, but it seems to me like this is the basic thing that people need to be told. If they're considering becoming a Christian, the word Christian is a term in the Bible that's used for a disciple, a follower of Jesus. Too many people think that being a Christian means somebody who's got, you know, who went forward, said a prayer, and got a ticket to heaven.
Right. Get out of hell free card.
Yeah.
I know when I've looked at the tracts from the Billy Graham Association, Four Spiritual Laws, Navigators, and when I've listened to Billy Graham or Luis Palau or some of these people, I don't remember hearing them or seeing anything that says if you're not willing to give everything to the Lord, then you're not ready to be a Christian yet. It seems like it's, you know, just accept Jesus into your heart to be your Savior and pray this prayer and that's it. So if someone is not ready or hasn't gotten to that point of the Lord's grace has caused them to repent or change their mind to allow him to give him everything up front, then that person you're thinking is really not ready to come into God's kingdom?
Well, I think a person might be making that kind of a full surrender even if they're not told they must. Some people are just ready to do that. You know, some people, when they hear the gospel and they hear that Jesus is Lord, they hear that Jesus is King or whatever they hear,
yeah.
You know, their response is the right response. You know, they surrender to him. They come with an understanding. Well, I'm, you know, my old way was rotten. It was displeasing to God. I need to live the right way before God. I need to be obedient to him. They start reading their Bible. They've got it in their heart to obey. You know, in other words, they make the right response, even though it may not have been spelled out to them in the message. I think that when I was younger, and I became a Christian when I was quite young, I can't tell you at what point because I went forward lots of times at altar calls, and I don't know which one really was my conversion, but I do know that there was a time prior to my having any understanding of what the word Lord means or what the word disciple means. I didn't have, no one had told me about those things, but I do remember that my mindset was if I knew that God wanted me to do something, If I knew that Jesus had said something, well, then that's what I felt like I needed to do, or at least I should do. And so I'm thinking that sometimes the Holy Spirit will bring a person to a state of actual discipleship when the message they heard never used the term or never explained exactly what it was. The problem I have with not explaining it, I mean, if a church never explains to the people what it is that in addition to those that the Holy Spirit does draw, and they do come on the right terms, there will be people coming who are not understanding it that way, and they will be thinking that they're becoming Christians, when, in fact, what they've become is not necessarily what the Bible calls a Christian.
So, and let me ask you this, and then I'll get off and you know, let somebody else talk to you. So if we're talking to someone about becoming a follower of Jesus or an authentic biblical Christian, should we be saying, I want you to know up front, to become one of God's children, you need, according to what Jesus said, you need to be willing to give up your life, everything, you know, that he is the one who now you follow, and you just need to be aware of that, that there is a cost to this free gift.
I think most people should be. I think most people don't know that, and they need to know that. I think all that would be very valuable to tell somebody who's considering becoming a Christian. Yes, because I'm afraid too many people don't really know that. And if someone hearing that says, "Oh, well, then I don't want to be a Christian." See, I think that's the reason. That's the reason a lot of people won't say that to a person they're trying to lead to the Lord. They're thinking, "Oh, that person will just say, oh, I don't want to be a Christian then." But we have to understand that what they don't want to be then is they don't want to be a Christian. And it's not going to do any good to lure them in on some watered-down definition if God is, in fact, going to hold them accountable to God's definition. If they don't want to be a Christian on God's terms, then the best thing you can do is make sure they realize that they don't want to be a Christian on those terms. It's if they don't want to be a Christian on God's terms, but you let them come on some other terms, then you've done them a disservice, because now they think they've become a Christian, and God doesn't think they have.
Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call.
You bet. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Yeah, that's what I think Jesus was talking about in Matthew 7, when he said, "Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, and we cast out demons in your name. We did many mighty works in your name, and I'll say, I never knew you." Well, why didn't he know them? They thought they were Christians, but he didn't. Why not? Well, maybe they didn't hear the gospel preached to them the way that Jesus preached it. I think that's a good chance in modern times anyway. Let's talk to Brad from Paradise, California next. And by the way, there's a line open for you now that you can take if you want to call. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Brad, thanks for calling. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah, good to hear from you again.
Thank you. I would like your interpretation or commentary, especially in light of what we're talking about today, as far as teaching and teachers' responsibilities in light of James 3:1-2.
About the stricter judgment that teachers receive?
Well, also 2, though, also.
And what?
The stricter judgment, but also verse number 2 also.
Oh, which is, I'm not looking at. So the verse number 2 is...
We all stumble in many things. If anyone
okay.
does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body.
Yeah. Okay, well, as a teacher, I know you're an elder in a church and therefore a teacher, like myself. What exactly is your question about it? Because, I mean, I could give a Bible study on those verses and miss the point you're wondering about, you know?
In a different light. In light of what you're seeing being taught in the church today, what I see a lot of times, especially like in Sunday school classes and places where teaching's being done, not necessarily like we're talking about in evangelism and the gospel and that, but that if someone has a profession of faith and an interest in teaching, you know, they're brought up as the person to teach.
Yes, okay.
The dangers of that.
Well, the dangers of putting a person in to teach prematurely?
Yeah.
Well, of course, the danger is that the people will believe what these people say. You know, I mean, that's always the danger, that people who are sitting in the pews will believe what the person in the pulpit says. Now, I say it's a danger, but it's only a danger if he's saying the wrong things. If he's saying the right things, then it's good for them to believe what he says. But a lot of times people in the pews do not have very much discernment. I mean, they don't read the Bible for themselves as they should, and they don't test all things as they should and hold fast that which is good. So they either just ignore everything that's said, or they believe everything that's said, or they take their pick. You know, they believe the things that set well with them and reject the others. But the thing is, the teacher, when he gets up there, has got to assume that the people listening to him might believe what he says, and therefore he'd better say the right things. Now, that puts a heavy load on someone, and I know that, being a teacher, because that verse, James 3:1, that teachers have the stricter judgment, has always weighed on my conscience as all my life. I mean, I've been teaching now for 40 years, and right when I began, I knew that, you know, don't be many teachers, because we have the stricter judgment. And but when I was younger, of course, I assumed that what I was teaching was safe and good and right, because I was repeating faithfully what I'd been taught by men whose teachings I thought were impeccable.
Mm-hmm.
But as I later learned that my teachers, though they were good men, had only heard, or at least were only repeating, one side of a story that might have other credible sides, I felt that, okay, now what do I do? If I'm aware of two or three views on a subject and I don't know which one is right, how do I teach it? I've settled on a solution, as you have noticed when you've heard me, and that is, if I don't know the answer, I'll try to tell you what the different options are and let you decide.
Mm-hmm.
And then I'm not really teaching, I'm not affirming anything that I don't know to be true. And I may actually be doing my hearers a service in getting them to start thinking for themselves and searching the scriptures for themselves, which I think is a really good thing. Now, of course, in the New Testament times, I don't think that the people in the congregation had Bibles of their own to search very easily. They have to go to the synagogue and find one chained to the pulpit, probably, and see if they could use it. But nowadays, people do have Bibles, and I think a teacher does best when he's subject to scripture, and realizes that, if someone corrects him from Scripture, he doesn't have an ego to defend. You know, so many pastors I've heard, I mean, people have told me this. They've said they've gone to their pastor after a sermon and said, "Pastor, you know, where is that in the Bible what you said there, you know, about this subject?" And the pastor would become indignant and say, "You know, where'd you go to Bible school?" You know, I mean, it's sort of like when doctors don't like to be questioned. They say, "Where'd you go to medical school?" I mean, they just have this ego thing going on. And I think that that's where a teacher, it really endangers himself of a stricter judgment, is when he's not being humble and he's not being honest and he's just trying to save face. I don't think a young person should be, I mean, a young person who's not very mature in their faith should be doing much teaching, unless they're doing it under close supervision of an older teacher, who has those traits that are necessary and can correct him when he's wrong. But I'm not sure. I may be talking all around your question. I don't know if I'm hitting the question that you actually have.
No, I think you are. I think in that vein, though, when we say that, the more mature Christian, and sometimes that's who I come up against, who does not have a teacher.
Well, that's true. That's true. The one who should be.
They've learned it, and that's what it is, and this is the truth.
Yeah.
Boy, like you say, it's just indignation and saying, "Well, let's just put a Bible between us and you show that to me," isn't going to happen.
I know. Well, that's why I chose the word a more mature Christian rather than an older Christian. Growing old happens, but growing mature doesn't always happen.
Well, I think maturity is keeping your heart open and teaching.
That's right. That's right. If the most mature Christian is one who's the most open to the truth of God and most teachable and humble and willing to be corrected. You know, I mean, the older you get, the more you see the need for that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's when you're young that you think you can know everything. And as you get older and the more you learn, you realize, you say, well, I guess not only do I not know everything, but I don't think I can know everything. So, you know, if I want to keep learning things, I'd better stay open to people's correction.
I have just one more short technical question.
Uh-huh.
Quite a few weeks ago, you recommended a book on interpreting the Old Testament by the New Testament. Would that be by D.A. Carson?
Yes. What is it? It's like a commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament.
Correct.
Yeah, Carson's one of the editors of that. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
By the way, I want to say I've never used that book yet. I have it. I bought it recently. It's on my shelf. I've glanced through it. but I've never used it yet. So I can't really tell you much about the quality, but I know D.A. Carson's a good guy, and so it looks like a good kind of commentary to have, but I can't tell you very much specific about it.
Okay, that's fair. Thank you.
Okay, Brad.
Have a great day.
God bless you. Thank you. All right. David from Las Vegas is next. David, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
I had a two-part question for you. One, do you believe that we will recognize family members, immediate family members, as family members in heaven?
Well, I think we will, but we're not told anything very specific about that. What I go on for that particular conviction of mine is that Paul said we will know even as also we are known. He said, now we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then what is in part will be done away, and now we see through a glass darkly, but then we'll see face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know even as also we are known. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said all that. And my impression from that is, at the very least, when we are with God, we will not know less than we know now. We will know more. And if I know who my children are now, I think I'll know who they are then, too. Now, whether I will stand in a relationship with them as father and children in heaven, I don't know. It's possible.
The one thing I've always struggled with is that if we know who is there, do we know who's not there? In other words, how am I really going to be able to enjoy my salvation and that maybe knowing that a family member isn't there?
Well, that's a hard call. It's one that very question is one of the principal questions that is raised when people challenge the traditional view of hell. The traditional view of hell is that when people go to hell, they burn forever and ever and ever and are tormented forever and ever. And as much as we might be able to try to tell ourselves that's a just punishment for them, it's hard to imagine why it would be, how it would not ruin heaven for all the saved people who loved that lost person. And so, the alternate views of hell usually provide some kind of answer to that. And there are two alternatives to the traditional view. One is the idea that people who go to hell, they suffer as much as they ought to, just like a criminal who goes to prison and suffers proportionately to his crime, hopefully. But then this view is that they die. That is, they disappear. They cease to exist. They don't suffer anymore. Now, if that happened to any of my children, of course I'd be terribly grieved to think that they... Well, just like I'd be grieved to have a child on death row right now, and who I knew was going to go to the electric chair. That'd be a horrible, horrible grief. And after it had happened, it would always be a sad memory for me. But at least I would not have the sense that my son is still suffering forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, and that my son or daughter who has had that experience isn't having it anymore. And, I mean, there'd be some relief in that. It's a little, I think of it sometimes like the movie Old Yeller. Everyone cries when Old Yeller has to be put down. But after he's put down, I'm sure that kid, 6 months later is just running around enjoying himself on the farm, not necessarily thinking about Old Yeller all the time. Old Yeller's not suffering anymore, and he's dead. It was a sad, sad thing when it happened, but it passed. And, the view that what's called conditional immortality, or the view of annihilationism, teaches that that's what's going to happen, that the people who go to hell will not be suffering forever and ever. And even if they suffer for a while and then are annihilated, and that's a matter of great grief to us, it will not be a perpetual stab in our heart for the rest of eternity. It'll just be an awareness that justice has been done. Sadly, someone that we loved had brought upon themselves such a fate. But at least we don't have to worry that they're continuing to suffer at the moment. And there's another alternative view of hell, and that is that when people go to hell, after they've suffered there sufficiently, it brings them to repentance. And once they repent, then they would come back to God, and that God would receive them back and reconcile them. This view is further much further away from the traditional view than the one I just mentioned. But both of these views are held by evangelical Christians. There are Bible verses in support of them. Obviously, not all the views are true, so someone is misunderstanding the Bible verses they're using. But there are Bible verses that can be presented as a case for each of these three views. And you'll find Bible-believing conservative Christians, really, who believe each of these. I would agree with you kind of that if the traditional view of hell is correct, how in the world could we be happy in heaven if somebody we know, someone we loved, it doesn't even have to be our own loved, our family members, it could be our neighbor, it could be anyone we liked, anyone we thought kindly of, to think they're being tortured now forever and ever. I'll be honest with you. I would not feel very comfortable thinking of even Adolf Hitler as being tortured forever and ever. I think the man deserves a lot of punishment, but I don't know that billions and billions of years sounds to me like, I don't think it sounds proportionate. If he killed 6 million Jews and let's say he had to be suffering for the 6 million lifetimes to make up for it, well, then that's a long time. But at least 10 billion years from now, he wouldn't have to be suffering still. I mean, the idea that someone suffers endlessly and there's never, ever any end just doesn't seem proportionate. And that's one of the things that has raised people's objections to the traditional view of hell. But another is that there are lots of things in the scripture that themselves seem to present alternatives to the view.
What scripture, Dan, would you consider the most accurate or the one that you lean towards, offhand?
You mean which translation of the Bible, or which?
Which when you talked about the different.
Which viewpoint?
Yes.
Yeah. I am undecided, and I frankly think I'm going to probably be undecided all my life. And the reason for that is that I searched it out. I have searched it out, and I have been searching it out in the Scripture for. Well, it's been probably at least 20 years now. I've been searching the scriptures for these different viewpoints. And my conclusion is there's just about the same amount of biblical support for one alternative as for the other. It just you decide between them based on what your larger thoughts are about the character of God and the justice of God. As far as specific statements about this is going to happen to people when they go to the lake of fire, I think there's about as much scriptural case for one case, for one issue, as for another. So it's really hard. But I'll tell you this. I don't spend any time worrying about what hell's like, because my task is to avoid going there and to try to prevent others from going there, not to obsess with it,
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, it was just on my mind. It was like you said, I just couldn't enjoy... See me in heaven, enjoying my relationship with the Lord, and knowing one of my family members who hasn't believed, would be in hell, and I just couldn't fathom it. So.
Yeah, someone compared that with like all the saved people are upstairs in the house having a big party, and all their loved ones who weren't saved are in the basement being tortured, and they know it, and they know it, but they're having a party anyway.
Yeah,
exactly. That'd be a little hard to stomach, I think.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, God bless you, David.
Okay, God bless you.
Bye now. All right, we're talking next to Kevin from Amity, Oregon. Hi, Kevin. Good to hear from you again.
Again.
Hey, you're on the air.
Okay. What's up? From our last conversation, I never did get to this other one. How do you... I have a struggle with the idea of the new covenant not being I'm having a problem with the idea of this new covenant not being taken or supposed to be enacted at the time that they're brought back from the captivity. How do you get away from that?
Well, I actually don't believe that it's saying it'll happen at the time. It does say that it'll happen after they return. But it doesn't mention how long after. When I read the captivity passages, like in Jeremiah, which brings up the new covenant, or in Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 36 is one of them. Jeremiah chapter 31 through 33 is another section like that. And there's a lot of them. There's a lot of sections in the prophets that talk about the return of the exiles from the captivity and either state plainly or sometimes other passages simply hint at, you know, this new covenant, this new relationship that God's going to establish with the people who've come back. As I understand it, these are two aspects of God's redemptive work, but they didn't happen simultaneously, nor does it necessarily say they would happen simultaneously, because in Ezekiel, for example, with the dry bones, you've got these dry bones which represent the Israelites in Babylonian exile, and there are two stages to their restoration. One, God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones, and they do. They assemble. They come back together. And they're put together in their proper order as bodies again. But then he has to separately prophesy to the wind or to the spirit, depending on how you translate it. And then the breath comes into them and they come alive. And I believe this speaks of two different stages that God was going to use in restoring Israel from the Babylonian exile. The first was the structural regathering to Jerusalem, the return of exiles to Jerusalem to rebuild things and so forth. That's like the bones assembling together back into bodies again. But it specifically said in Ezekiel 37 there that after they assembled into bodies, there was no breath in them. There's no life in them. And I believe that the return of the exiles from Babylon to build Jerusalem and the temple and so forth, that was that first stage of regathering the bones, reassembling them, reassembling Israel in their land. But there was still no revival. There was still no spiritual life in them. And the promise was there that God was also going to bring his spirit and give them life. And I think that happened at the day of Pentecost. Yes, it was hundreds of years later than their return, but it was the second phase of that restoration. And I personally believe that the New Testament writers, when they spoke about their own time, saw their own time as a fulfillment of some of those prophecies of the returned exiles coming and receiving the spirit again. And that's what I think Peter's suggesting when he quotes from Joel chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And I think there's a lot of times when the Old Testament writers the New Testament writers quote from the Old Testament passages of this sort and apply them in the way that I'm talking about. But that's how I've come to see it. Now, when do you see the fulfillment of the new covenant? At a future time?
Well, yeah, but here's the problem I have, is that, take for instance, in many of the passages, they're right there with it. So,
yes.
You don't have the new covenant being presented without the gathering back. And if you go to Ezekiel, it tells them that I'm going to gather you back, and he tells them, well, I scattered you, and I scattered you because you profaned my name among the nations, and I'm going to gather you back because my name is profaned among the nations, and therefore I'm going to gather you back and I'm going to clean you up, all right?
Right.
So, and he does this, and he says, so I will take you out. So he gathers them back because he's going to demonstrate his name, not because of them, but because of his holy name. And then he says in verse 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a new heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers.
Now, so your belief is that that both of these aspects are still future, that God's talking about future gathering of Israel standpoint.
Right. It really doesn't matter where I see it. What I'm stuck at, no matter where I see it, is that the regathering is because he's gonna make his holy name shine.
Uh-huh.
It's gonna be done through the nation of Israel.
Right. That's where the Spirit was poured out.
The nation of Israel in the first place. The second thing is, he's gonna gather them back to the land, and then he's gonna do it. Well, the problem with the two-stage type of thing, interpretation, is that he also says right after verse 27, when he says, I'll put my spirit in you and cause you to walk according to my statutes, he says, then you shall dwell in the land that I will give your fathers. So after he puts his spirit, then they're going to dwell in the land. So all of it is tied to the idea that he's going to gather them back, put his spirit in them, and then they're going to dwell on the land. So wherever you have the gathering, it seems to me, you've got this Spirit of God being put in them.
That's a good point. Let me just say this. I'm surprised that you have trouble with the two-stage thing, because as a dispensationalist yourself, don't you see passages like Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, as examples of there being the first and second coming of Christ mentioned together without any mention of the gap in between?
No, I have problems with interpreting the dry bones as the idea of two-stage. It seems to me...
Well, here's the question I was asking you. On a different but analogous situation, when you look at Isaiah 61, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me," etc., etc., and then he goes on to say to preach the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, don't you believe, as a dispensationalist, that the first of those was fulfilled when Jesus said it was fulfilled in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, and the other part of that same verse is going to be fulfilled at the second coming?
Yes and no. Yes, according to the basic. You see, I don't follow the basic seven dispensational plan. I think that's a man-made theology,
Okay. Systematic
theology brought up. So I don't see seven dispensations. And the idea that I'm dispensational, that I see a future of Israel, that this particular prophecy is fulfilled in literal Israel, and they are the remnant that he will bring back, that is how I see the dispensation. Now, as far as what I see the scriptures teaching, and I think that if we were to actually go through a scripture and just take it historically as it was revealed, progressively as it was revealed, we would come to this conclusion. And I think anybody out there would be able to see, okay, I see where you're coming from. And then now I'm going to cap it off and probably throw a lot of people off here. But I believe that when Jesus Christ stood up and said that, he said that, and then as according to Scripture and according to the prophecy of the Old Testament, the chronology of the Old Testament, the reality of it is what Jews expected happened. The Messiah would come. He'd be cut off 7 years from there, a 7-year tribulation. Hence, this kingdom would be taking place. And at that particular time, it's during that 7 years in which Israel will be gathered back. And at the end of that 7 years, he would put his spirit within Israel, and he would cause them to keep the statute. At that time, they would keep the law. They wouldn't have a choice to keep the law.
That's how you understand it, and
okay.
I guess that's fine. The way I see it is the Old Testament prophecies about restoring the people to their land and putting his spirit upon them, I believe that those prophecies are fulfilled in the remnant. And I think you yourself agree with that, because you said that in this future gathering that you anticipate is going to be the remnant of Israel. See, I believe it was the remnant of Israel that came back from Babylon, and it was later the remnant of Israel upon whom the Spirit fell in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. I believe the believing remnant of Israel experienced both of those things. At one point, the remnant came from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, in a later generation, the remnant was a smaller portion of those who had come back, because of those who came back, many of them were apostate, like the Pharisees. And so there was even a smaller remnant upon which the Spirit was given. But in both cases, God's promise was fulfilled to the remnant. Now, you do raise a good point, and that is that after he talks about the Spirit being given, it does say, "And they will dwell in their land that I promised to their fathers." And I take that in a spiritual way. Obviously, I'm an amillennialist, and we spiritualize some things. But the reason I do is because of passages like Romans, I think it's 4:16, you know, where Paul says that the promise that God made to Abraham was that he and his seed would inherit the earth. They'd be heirs of the world. And in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that Abraham himself was not looking for an earthly country, but a heavenly country. And so I understand the New Testament writers to be saying that the promise God made to the fathers about a land was much broader and more spiritual than the Jews typically understand it, and maybe than we might tend to understand it. And it's talking about a spiritual land which will encompass the whole earth, that the Messiah will rule over the whole earth, and that's the promised, that's the land that God's going to give his people. And we are going to live in it forever. So I see God making all these promises and then unfolding it one piece at a time, sometimes with a great number of years in between the different parts. And I don't know that there's any reason to insist that there couldn't be different stages of it. Because it's not like my position on the 70 weeks of Daniel. See, I believe the 70 weeks of Daniel all happened in sequence without any gaps because there's a total time period suggested. You know, the whole time period is supposed to...
Did you change your position on the 40 years of the 70 AD is the last 3.5 years?
You know, I've never actually taken that position formally. I've said that there's two possibilities in my mind about the last half of the 70th week. Yeah, one that I've always suggested as a possibility is that last half of the 70th week ends with the conversion of Paul. And when God called an apostle to the Gentiles for the first time, and that ended the time of God's distinctive dealing with Israel alone. But the other possibility I've said is there could be a gap. I don't commit to it, but I mean, if there is a gap, there could be a gap of less than one generation between the death of Jesus and the Jewish war, which was 3.5 years, and could be the second half. But that's not, I don't know that I've ever favored that particular view. I've just, as I present many possible views for things, that's one I considered as a possibility.
All right. Now, which means you would, if you, anybody took that position, they'd have a gap. So if they have a problem with the old dispensational gap theory, it's just a matter of how much time that amount.
True. That's true. But you see, a gap of a single generation might even make sense, because God made a new covenant, and if there was a transitional generation before the actual last fulfillment of it, it would be maybe like when Israel came out of Egypt, God made a covenant with them, and they thought they were going to go right into the promised land, but actually they end up wandering around for a generation because of their confusion and their lack of faith. I mean, a generational lag is true. It would make the 70 weeks not literally 490 years. It would make it 400 and, you know, or 530 years, it may be. But the point is, it doesn't make it almost, you know, 2,500 years. That is to say, the dispensational scheme that makes it 2,500 years instead of 490 years makes it five times as long as the whole amount is supposed to be, and seems much less justifiable to me. Whereas, like I say, to say that the thing got interrupted by lack of faith or whatever, and therefore it lagged one generation longer than it should have, that would have its parallel in the Old Testament with the Jews coming out of Egypt and spending a generation in the wilderness before they come into the Promised Land. It may not, I'm not saying that's the right answer, but I'm saying it certainly isn't equivalent. It's not equivalent to saying, well, the whole period's really 2,500 years.
One last question to this Jeremiah 31:31, the New Covenant.
Okay.
The problem I would have is this. Obviously, I think you're taking some, you're taking some rights to spiritualize something, such as then you shall dwell in the land, which I can't see any right in doing that. But also, remember, the whole argument over that is, I scattered you because you profaned my name. I'm going to bring you back, because even though you're not deserving of it, and it's for my name's sake, the nations are going to see that you walk right and walk according to my laws, my statutes, my path. Now you're a good testimony in front of them, in which that will uplift my name. I don't see that the spiritualizing of the church, if the church has fulfilled all those things, quite frankly, God's name is still profaned, and justifiably so. The church is not, the nation of Israel, if anybody's looking at the nation of Israel, they're not going to see that God's name is hallowed there. And if they're looking at the church, as far as I can see, God failed, and basically what you got, he had to find someone else to do it. That doesn't follow that. I think my belief and following a more natural understanding of the reading of the Old Testament would allow for the idea of why he's gathering them back and what he's going to do for them. The new covenant will actually uplift his name, because the nations will see the nation in which he has chosen now living according, you know, to how he wants them to live. That seems to be the whole principle behind that particular passage of Scripture.
Okay, well, you've made a good point. I would love to talk to you all day, but I have another call in only less than 3 minutes.
All right, thanks a lot.
So I'm giving you the last word, Kevin. God bless you.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk to Joe next from Las Vegas, who's been waiting long enough. He should get on the air. Hi, Joe.
Oh, hi. Hi, Steve. If it'll make you feel any better, I struggle with the traditional view, although I hold it. It's a terrible thing to think about. My question today is, you know that verse that you brought up about many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in Matthew. I always thought that that was people doing all of these counterfeit, I thought they were counterfeit miracles that they were doing and that they weren't real Christians. I would just like your insight on that, and I have to go, and I'll be listening to you on the radio.
Okay, Joe. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Okay. Well, the context in Matthew 7 is that Jesus has just warned about false prophets. And he said, you beware of false prophets. They're wolves, but they come in sheep's clothing. And he says, you'll know them by their fruit. And then, of course, shortly later, he talks about some saying, Lord, Lord, we've prophesied in your name. And he said, I never knew you. So it kind of sounds like he might be on the same thing with these false prophets, though he mentions also other people, not just people who prophesied, but people who cast out demons in his name and who did mighty works in his name. And I think what he's done, he's expanded the view, not just the not only the false prophets are in view, but anyone whose fruit does not show them to be a genuine Christian, even though they may prophesy or do other things that are otherwise impressive. Now, I think Jesus transitions from the talk about the false prophets to the passage we're considering with a single verse that kind of broadens the field to a much more universal scope. He says, not everyone, this is verse 21 of Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, he's just finished talking about the false prophets, but then he says, now everyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is going to make it, and everyone who does not is not going to, even if they're saying, Lord, Lord. That's when he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I'll declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So it seems to me they are false Christians, but I'm not sure they know they're false Christians. It seems to me that when they say, Lord, we did these things in your name, that they themselves are under the impression that they were servants of Christ acting in his name. But he's saying they were mistaken, and it'll come to their attention that they were. By the way, I need to tell my producer, I think we're supposed to hear music by now. That's supposed to let me know we're near the end, but I happened to look at the clock. Joe, I think they are false Christians, but I'm not sure that they are people who know that they are false Christians. They are people who maybe have responded to a watered-down kind of gospel that made them have reason to think they're Christians, but that wasn't the real thing. And that's why it is pretty important, as one of our earlier callers brought up, that we do share with people the gospel without watering it down, as sometimes it is in modern times, watered down. Anyway, we'll try to avoid that here if we can. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. That's what we do Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. We are a listener-supported ministry, and we pay a lot of money to radio stations to stay on the air. On the other hand, we get paid nothing. I should say I get paid nothing. There's no one here who gets paid anything. We just pay the radio station so you can receive what we have to give. If you'd like to help us pay those radio bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That information is also at our website, where you'll find many free resources you can just download for free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Look forward to seeing some of you in Salinas tonight. The rest of you, we'll talk tomorrow. God bless.